All right, brothers and sisters, we need to get started. The sooner I get done, the sooner you get to eat. So I suppose that makes it a amen. There you go. I got my first amen. I think it is incumbent upon us. I'm not sure where there's Brother Oscar. I think it's incumbent upon us. Did you all see what just happened up here? Here's poor Tom. First of all, this is a rather diminutive pulpit. Okay, and Brother Askell is not a diminutive man. And so here he is having to lean over to see his notes and his Bible. I was just struck to the heart. So I think we need to schedule we'll call it a free will offering. And we need to get Brother Askell an iPad. I mean, that's just all there is to it. I mean, He was in the Mac kingdom before I was. He was my father in Macdom. And yet I have a newer Mac than he has, and I will be speaking from an iPad, controlling my presentation remotely from my iPad. And I just feel my heart is burdened for Brother Askell. And yes, sir? And iPads are not, I hear you. I hear you, brother.
Where there's a need, there's a call.
That's right, that's right. And I think you've been called, brother, to help him with that. So, it is a pleasure to be with you. And I did find it just a little bit strange that we are at a conference on the Trinity, and all the other guys get to preach, and Tom gets to preach out of Ephesians 1 and John 6. To a bunch of Calvinists, and I have to teach on the Trinity. So how does that exactly work? I'm not sure how that fit, but I'm glad that we had that opportunity. How many of you were here last evening? Okay, good majority of you. Okay, all right. Then you've already heard all you need to know about me, and basically what I get to do is I'm the nuts and bolts guy. I'm not preaching. The other guys are preaching. They even look like they're preaching. I am the professor dude. I do the nuts and bolts. I do the teaching part. And I make sure that we have our T's crossed and our I's dotted and we understand what we're talking about. Because let's face it, when it comes to the doctrine of the Trinity, there's a lot of confusion out there. And I forgot to bring up here. Let me grab it real quick.
Black book that Brother Gadosh was kind enough to give to me.
I thought I would start with this, and if you picked one up, the Three Forms of Unity, which you should have, he advertised it for you right there. But right up toward the front, you have the Athanasian Creed. And I would like to read it because it is very frequently used against us by those who deny the doctrine of the Trinity. And I would like you to listen to this with two minds. The first mind is a Christian mind. That seeks to understand, that has a background and understanding, hopefully, of the things we're going to be talking about. But I also want you to hear with another mind. Listen with the mind of a Jehovah's Witness, or the mind of the Muslim that I deal with so often these days. We'll be dealing with in a couple of weeks in London on February 12th. In a debate on whether the Quran misunderstands the doctrine of the Trinity. Well, put yourself in the Muslim shoes as I read the Athanasian Creed, and you might go, well, how could we not misunderstand that in the first place? So let's listen to the Athanasian Creed in those two ways at the same time, if that is even possible to do. And listen to the strength of these words. Whosoever will be saved before all things, it is necessary that he hold the Catholic faith, which faith except everyone do keep whole and undefiled, without doubt he shall perish everlastingly. So can you hear the Muslim? So I have to believe this, or I'm going to hell. Okay, what is it? And the Catholic faith is this, that we worship one God in Trinity, and Trinity in unity, neither confounding the persons nor dividing the substance. For there is one person, the Father, another the Son, and another the Holy Spirit. But the Godhead of the Father, of the Son, the Holy Spirit is all one, the glory equal, the majesty co-eternal. Now I just stop right there. Would any Muslim have gotten that far? Would any Muslim even still be listening at this point? Or would there not already be so many misconceptions, confusions, and conjecture that the rest of what I'm going to have to say would just go in one ear and out the other? Such as the Father is, such as the Son, and such as the Holy Spirit. The Father uncreate, the Son uncreate, the Holy Spirit uncreate. The Father incomprehensible, the Son incomprehensible, and the Holy Spirit incomprehensible. The Father eternal, the Son eternal, and the Holy Spirit eternal. And yet there are not three eternals, but one eternal. As also there are not three uncreated, nor three incomprehensibles, but one uncreated and one incomprehensible. So likewise, the Father is almighty, the Son almighty, and the Holy Spirit almighty. And yet they are not three almighties, but one almighty. So the Father is God, the Son is God, and the Holy Spirit is God. And yet there are not three gods, but one God. So likewise, the Father is Lord, the Son Lord, and the Holy Spirit Lord. And yet there are not three lords, but one Lord. For like as we are compelled by the Christian verity to acknowledge every person by himself to be God and Lord, so are we forbidden by the Catholic religion to say that there are three gods and three lords. The Father is made of none, neither created nor begotten. The Son is of the Father alone, not made nor created, but begotten. The Holy Spirit is of the Father and of the Son, neither made nor created nor begotten, but proceeding. So there is one Father, not three fathers, one Son, not three sons, one Holy Spirit, not three Holy Spirits. And in this Trinity, none is afore or after another, none is greater or less than another, but the whole three persons are co-equal and co-eternal. So that in all things, as aforesaid, the unity in Trinity and the Trinity in unity is to be worshipped. He, therefore, that will be saved must think of the Trinity. Then it goes on to talk about Christ and his two natures and what we must believe about him as well. But I have often heard the Athanasian Creed cited, normally partially, but it doesn't, even if it was cited in whole, as evidence of the fact that no one really does believe this. And on a functional basis, if we're just really, really honest with ourselves, and let me talk especially to the brethren who are pastors here. How many of you feel comfortable preaching and teaching the doctrine of the Trinity? Or is there not a hesitation, a concern that that one person in the back, that one inquisitive young man, that one elderly fellow in the congregation that's always asking questions, somebody's going to be asking you a question and you're really not sure. You're really not sure. And let's think about our people as a whole. I have often wanted, I don't know how in the world I would ever do it, but I've often wanted to take some kind of orthodoxy test after a Sunday morning service at all evangelical churches in the United States, if we could even define what an evangelical church is any longer, and ask some very specific questions. I enjoy doing role plays with people. Don't worry, don't panic. I've had people running out the back of the room when I started talking about doing role plays, where I would play a Mormon or a Jehovah's Witness or a Muslim or something like that and drag some poor person up front, and it can sometimes get ugly. But when I would do role playing, I remember one time I was in a large church in Florida. Don't worry, it wasn't Pastor Tom's. I had one of the young interns amongst the junior high schoolers. And I had him spouting heresy in a role play within about 37 seconds. That's about how long it took. I got him to confess that the Father and the Son were one person. And from then on, it was easy. And I tied him in a pretzel and put a little bow on him. I think he's probably with the Hare Krishnas now or something like that. But it was easily done. And how many of our people would score well on a test, were we to have one after the Sunday morning service, on whether God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit are one person? How many of our people would go, yeah, that sounds right? Well, that's wrong. That's called modalism. That's Phillips Craig and Dean, in case you're into the contemporary Christian music scene. That's T.D. Jakes. That's an ancient heresy. In fact, it was a heresy dealt with before the deity of Christ was dealt with. But one of the greatest concerns I have, and if you do pick up the book, The Forgotten Trinity, one of the things I say at the beginning of the book is I say, I love the Trinity. And then I ask the question, when was the last time you ever heard anybody say that? When was the last time you ever heard anybody say, I love the Trinity? You hear people say all the time, I love prophecy. I love the Bible. I love the doctrine of the cross. I love the atonement. But when was the last time you met someone who was passionately in love with the triune nature of God, with the Athanasian Creed? Everything I just said, I believe with my whole heart, and I believe it's biblical. But just the way that it's placed in that, in the phraseology and the way it's expressed, most people just are made cold by that subject. I mean, look at our room here. If this was a seminar on Christian finance, we wouldn't have enough room to put everybody here, would we? If this was a seminar on why on May 21st, 2011, the world's going to come to an end, at least Harold Camping would be here. Some of you don't realize that May 21st, 2011 is the end of the world. You might see some billboards popping up to that effect in the not-too-distant future, but Harold Camping is at it again. We could fill this place up on a lot of different topics, but the Trinity? The Trinity? Well, I only need to know about the Trinity when the Jehovah's Witnesses knock on my door and I actually feel spiritual enough to talk to them. Then again, for some people, feeling spiritual enough is just simply to slam the door in the Jehovah's Witnesses' face. That's how you spiritually respond to them. We have a problem here because, folks, what is the very essence of paganism? It's the worship of unknown gods. And I submit to you that one of the most debilitating factors in the worship of the church today is the fact that our people and those in charge with leading the worship of the people don't know much about the God that they're worshiping. Is it any wonder then that our worship becomes man-centered rather than God-centered? When most of our people are sitting there going, I'm not really sure who I can pray to, one plus one plus one really isn't three, so it's sort of one times one equals one, sort of. And is it like a three-leaf clover, or is it the four-leaf clover? I forget. Is it the clover when it's in the steam or the ice or the water? They don't know. Mainly because, and I think it's true, and I'm not talking about everyone, and if I know at our church, we really attempt to be self-consciously triune in our worship of God. And, you know, when you have me as one of the elders and doing a lot of the teaching and stuff, you're going to hear a lot about the Trinity. Okay, we're a little bit weird, we're a little bit odd, but it does seem that in evangelicalism as a whole, there is an appropriate criticism that while we're good monotheists, we're not overly good Trinitarians. We know there's one true God, but when it comes to the relationship of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, the very fact that we put up with, the very fact that I've had to in the past, for example, had correspondence with Trinity Baptist Church. Now, I don't even remember where this place was. There's a billion Trinity Baptist churches. But the fact that Trinity Baptist Church was having modalists in to lead worship, or the fact that there are churches out there today who in their statement of faith say, you know, some people say they describe how God exists this way, and some people describe it that way. We just don't know. What an amazing statement about the clarity of the Word of God is. The Word of God is so clear that we don't have a clue who we're worshiping. What does that say to our people? And what does it result in our worship and in our prayers? It's amazing how many people will go to the mat for the Trinity. We've got to believe this. No fellowship with Mormons, no fellowship with Jehovah's Witnesses. They deny these things. And so you go, when was the last time you preached on it? When was the last time it had any impact whatsoever on your thinking, your worship, your prayer? I mean, folks, the gospel's Trinitarian. We just heard that. The gospel's Trinitarian. It finds its origin in God the Father, its fulfillment and its accomplishment in the Son, its application in the Spirit. You can't understand the gospel in a meaningful fashion outside the doctrine of the Trinity, and yet most of our folks hobble along because, I'm not sure. Doesn't John say, Jesus said, he who has seen me has seen the Father, so yeah, I guess. And when I first started struggling with the Trinity, when I first started writing to people that challenged me on that, when I went to the leadership in my own church, I was given modalistic answers to the doctrine of the Trinity. I was given unorthodox answers to the doctrine of the Trinity, even within Orthodox churches. That's why the book is titled The Forgotten Trinity. Because we say it's absolutely central, but I think the world, I didn't bring any with me. It would have probably been a good idea. But just a couple of months ago, back in June, I believe it was, Dr. Michael Brown and I, Dr. Brown is an interesting fellow. Anybody know who Michael Brown is? Okay. Dr. Brown and I have debated the doctrines of grace. He's a good Arminian. He's an Arminian who does not caricature our beliefs. Yes, they do exist. It's amazing. But he and I have debated. We want to do a full debate on that subject in the future. But he and I teamed up to debate two Unitarians. One of them, Sir Anthony Buzzard, who has written a couple of books against the doctrine of the Trinity. I've debated him on the Unbelievable radio program over in London. We did it on the Jewish Voice broadcast. And in that process, one of the things that Sir Anthony Buzzard, one of his books is called The Trinity, Christianity's Self-Inflicted Wound. And his whole idea is one of the, look, why won't the Muslims even listen to what we have to say? Why won't they even listen to the gospel? Because you have misrepresented who Jesus is and you've made him a god. And they believe that's shirk, that's the only sin that you can commit, that when you die, Allah cannot forgive you, is if you die as a mushrik, a person on the sin of shirk, idolatry, association of someone with Allah. And that's what they think the doctrine of the Trinity is, and therefore you've closed the door to meaningful evangelism of the Muslims by this unbiblical doctrine. The word never appears in the Bible, and as Dr. Buzzard has, or as Sir Anthony Buzzard has rightly said, he said, most Trinitarians I know of are only monotheists. They're not really Trinitarians. They don't ever preach on it. They don't pray it. It's not reflected in their theology or their practice. So why don't we just get rid of this thing? That's his call. So I'm passionate about this, not just because, well, we've got to stand by the ancient creeds. No. Why am I a Trinitarian? Well, you'll notice on the screen it says the biblical doctrine of the Trinity, as Tom very briefly alluded to in the opening of his discussion. We are forced to the doctrine of the Trinity by two beliefs, sola scriptura and tota scriptura. Most of the people I know who deny the doctrine of the Trinity believe in sola scriptura in the sense that they confess it. I don't think they actually believe it, but they confess, oh, the Bible alone, but they don't believe or practice tota scriptura, all of Scripture. And so I believe in the doctrine of the Trinity because I believe that the Bible is the Word of God, and I need to believe everything that it says. And it shows me three fundamental truths. There is one God, there are three distinct persons described as God, and it teaches me the equality of those persons. Therefore, I am a biblical Trinitarian. Just as Peter was an experiential Trinitarian. Have you ever thought about that? The apostles were experiential Trinitarians. When Peter is on the Mount of Transfiguration, he has been in the presence of God the Father. He has been in the presence of God the Son. He is now indwelt by God the Spirit. He was an experiential Trinitarian. Now, I've never got to stand on the Mount of Transfiguration. But it's Peter himself that said that we have a more certain word than even his own personal experience, and that's what we have in the prophetic word. And so when we look at everything the Bible teaches, it teaches us those three foundational doctrines, and that's where our conversations need to be, not only with those who deny the Trinity, but we need to make sure our people understand those things, and we need to make sure we understand those things. I had a church history professor. And I don't know who he stole this from, because I could tell he stole it from somebody. But he said, what is a mist in the pulpit is a fog in the pew. Our people can tell, gentlemen, when we're struggling a little bit to understand what it is we're saying. They can tell. And if we're not so certain, I had a biology teacher. He was really good in certain areas. But man, in other areas, you could tell he had just come out of his office reading the chapter before he presented that material. Because if you'd ask questions, he really wasn't certain how to answer them. And that didn't help me much in that class. That really didn't help me much in that class. And when we get up to preach on these subjects, if we give an uncertain sound, if we're hesitating, if we're, well, it's sort of like, the, well, we need to be certain in ourselves, confident in ourselves. We need to know what this is so we can communicate it to others. And so that is my task So let us begin with a basic definition that is very, very important to grasp. Within the one being that is God, there exists eternally three co-equal and co-eternal persons, namely the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. Now, for the gentlemen in the audience who are colorblind, and people laugh when I say that, but in almost every audience I'm in, there are colorblind gentlemen. The terms being and persons, you may not even be able to see it if you have red colorblindness. The words being and person are in red. The reason being that we must make sure that we are differentiating between these terms and that we can explain to others why we differentiate between these terms. Let's look at this definition. Within the one being that is God, there exists eternally three co-equal and co-eternal persons, namely the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Being and person are different things. Being is what makes something what it is. Person is what makes someone who they are. Now, I like to illustrate this because we function on this distinction all the time. It has helped me to explain this to cultists and to people of false religions and all sorts of things. I like to use something nice and basic, straightforward, that works. We all know that a rock has being. I remember that fateful day sometime around 1975 when me and a friend were playing out in the front yard, and we're in Arizona, and we have a lot of rocks in Arizona. We have a lot of dirt in Arizona. What we don't have is a lot of vegetation in Arizona because it's generally too hot for much of anything to grow there very well, except for cacti, which are not very fun to play amongst. So my friend and I were doing something stupid. We were rolling rocks at each other. Now, we weren't throwing rocks. It was sort of a mixture of the two. But I rolled this big old rock at my friend around the corner, and it rolled real well. Right up to the point where it hit something, flew up in the air, and hit my bedroom window. And I had to explain why we needed to replace the window to my parents, and they thought it was really stupid. A rock has being. You know how I prove that? Ask my bedroom window. Or ask it when I use it to smack you upside the head. A rock has being. It exists. However, I can, despite the pet rock craze, any of you old enough to remember the pet rock craze back in the 1970s, late 1970s, something like that? There were people who had pet rocks. They put names on them, and they carried them around and stuff like that. And that was obviously before they had gigapets and things like that. But pet rocks, yeah. You know what? They were never overly responsive to all the care that you gave them. Did you ever notice that? You could talk kindly to them, and you could put them in nice little beds, and you could give them rock food or whatever it was that you did, and they didn't grow, they didn't purr, they didn't do anything like that. At least a cat will purr for you, or a dog will lick you or something, but the rock is not personal, so it doesn't care whether I go, oh, you're a beautiful rock, or oh, you're ugly. It doesn't care. It has no personhood. It has being, but no personhood. We are human beings, and on the level of being, we share that common humanity. But I am an individual. My being is limited in time and space. I cannot just automatically be home. Believe me, I would like to try to do that on Sunday afternoon. Just click my heels together, and I wouldn't be going to Kansas, but I'd like to be wherever it is I want to be going. All the running through airports and stuff, believe me, is getting very, very old the more and more I travel. But my being is limited in time and space to this time and this place. And my being is shared by one person, me. You can't share my being. When we encounter people who say they're multiple beings, we think they're a little bit on the odd side, and we put them in very special places with nice people to care for them and tie them up at night. One person sharing this being, that's what we are. But you see, my being is limited. God's being is not limited to time and space, and we believe is shared by three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. But we need to understand the difference between the being of God, that which makes God God, and the divine persons who are personal. And that's normally where the confusion exists. The most common understanding that I have found in my experience comes from the fact that the Trinity, they've been taught by people, they've been taught by the religious group that they're a part of, or maybe even by Orthodox people who just did not understand. The Trinity is not saying that there are three beings who are one being. We are not saying 3 + 3 + 3 = 1. We're not saying that. We are not saying there are three persons who are one person. One being, eternal and unlimited, shared by three divine persons, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, this must be understood, first of all, by us who do the teaching, and then that must be the goal that we are leading our people to understand the difference between being and person, and that we are not asking them to believe in some type of irrational mystery. While the Trinity may be beyond our mortal comprehension, it is not beyond our understanding. There's a difference between the two. We do not try to limit God so that there is nothing mysterious about his being, but at the same time, we're not saying, well, this is clearly contradictory, and we just simply allow God to be contradictory. We're not saying that. That would be impossible to substantiate from the biblical text itself. One being, eternal and limited, shared by three divine persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, extremely important to understand. Now, when I teach this in a church, when I teach this to the young people at church, or whatever else it might be, there's two ways to approach this. You'll find lots of books. One of the reasons I wrote my book is that most books on the doctrine of the Trinity approach it from a philosophical, theological angle first. And so you're hit with the Athanasian Creed, and you're hit with discussions of homoousios and everything else, and finally you'll get to, and the biblical teachings here are found in this verse and this verse, and very frequently some somewhat questionable proof texting thrown in. And I just don't think that's the way to approach this. All due respect to all of our philosopher brothers here. I think the philosophers need to start with what God says about himself before then making the applications and going on from there. So I start with the biblical foundations of the Trinity. And when I am speaking with a Mormon, and I've witnessed more than 5,000 Mormon missionaries over the years. We used to go up to General Conference every 6 months. The only reason we don't do that anymore is the fundamentalist King James only Baptists have stopped us from doing that. But we used to go every 6 months to the General Conference in Salt Lake City, out to Mesa during the General Conference. If I'm witnessing to Jehovah's Witnesses, a couple weeks I'll be in Leicester Square in London, and I'll be talking with the Muslims again there. Whatever the situation might be, I want to try to bring the conversation back into the Word of God. They are accustomed to Christians fleeing the Word of God to analogies, and, well, it's sort of like the clover, or it's sort of like water, and it's steam, and ice, and liquid state, and vapor, and blah, 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 blah. If God is actually unique in his being, then there is nothing in the created order that actually accurately represents his being. And therefore, any analogy, any model is going to break down someplace. So I don't even go there. What I want to do is say, God has revealed his word, and this is what God's word says. It gives us these three foundations, and then that way you can find out from the person that you're talking to which one of these foundations, or all of them, they have a problem with. And once you know where they have the problem, you can focus upon those texts. And I just find being in the Word of God the most powerful place to be when you're trying to speak God's truth. Now, and that also flows from my ecclesiology and my scripturology. I don't go, well, the Council of Nicaea said. Now, the Council of Nicaea is an important thing. We're going to look at it here in a moment. But the truthfulness of what the Council of Nicaea said was not because the Council of Nicaea said it. The truthfulness of what the Council of Nicaea said is because the Scripture said. That's even how Athanasius defended it. And we don't have time this morning, but look at the history of the Council of Nicaea. For 40 years after the Council of Nicaea, it was rejected. There were councils that met after the Council of Nicaea that had more bishops at them that condemned Nicaea. And it was faithful men like Athanasius who stood firm on the Word of God that eventually turned all that around. So I don't believe in these things because some council came along and told me to do it. I believe in these things because the Word of God teaches this. The three foundations. Foundation number one, monotheism. You think I emphasize that one a lot these days? I do. Because in dealing with my Muslim friends, that's the first things they say that we deny. They don't believe that we're monotheists. They believe that we are tritheists. And I believe very firmly that's exactly what the author of the Quran thought as well. He thought we believed in three gods, and as far as I can tell, he thought we believed in Allah, who was married to Mary, and they had a kid named Jesus. As far as I can tell, that's what Surah 5:116 says, and we don't have time to get into that. That's a whole other story, but that is where they're coming from. Now, when I first started giving this lecture and hadn't dealt with any Muslims, this is where I'd especially focus upon the Mormons, because most people say, well, we all believe there's one. Doesn't everybody believe there's one God? No. Those young men, I hope they're not riding down the road today in their white shirts and dark ties. They normally can do that around here, but they would have to really bundle up if they're doing that right now. Those young men believe in a literally an unlimited number of gods. Now, they might only believe in one god for this planet, but they believe in an unlimited number of gods in the cosmos. It's the most polytheistic religion that I know of. And so monotheism, I have defended monotheism many, many, many times. And yet how many of us right now, I don't want hands, could quote from memory five verses that teach there is only one true God without having to turn to the 28th book of the New Testament called Concordance? How many could quote five verses that teach there is only one true God? And give those verses in a proper context. For example, Isaiah 43:10, before me there was no God formed, and there shall be none after me. Isaiah 45:5 through 6. Isaiah 44:24, where Jehovah says that he alone spreads out the heavens, by himself he founds the earth. That one's really a problem for the Mormons, because Jehovah is actually the offspring of Elohim, who's God the Father. He's sent down in company with Michael to organize the earth. So he's not alone. There are so many texts that clearly teach these things, but because we generally aren't, everybody believes in monotheism, we don't memorize those texts, and we don't necessarily know how to present them in such a way that they communicate to the people that need to hear those things. So the first foundation, monotheism. Foundation number two, the existence of three divine persons. This is where most Christians struggle. Most Christians are strong on foundation number three, co-equality and co-eternality. At least they'll be able to quote a few verses about the deity of Christ. Not much on the Holy Spirit. Not much on the personality of the Holy Spirit or the deity of the Holy Spirit, but at least it comes to the deity of Christ. Well, I and the Father are one, and in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and I know the Jehovah's Witnesses have a weird translation of that one, and might have a few verses, I am the way, the truth, and the life, or something along those lines. But when it comes to foundation number two, this is where most of our people disconnect. This is where most Christians today disconnect. And I've debated Oneness Pentecostals. This is where they deny that what we believe is true. And they will make the criticism, look, you may say we're a cult, but most of your people agree with us and not with you. And they would be right. I would be fearful in the large portion of evangelicalism to give that quiz and to ask questions that would detect incipient modalism. I have a feeling a majority of our people would fall into the trap of modalism. I really do. And I think that's why a lot of people don't have any problems with Phillips, Craig, and Dean, and people that go, well, we just don't really know. It's because they're not clear on the relationship of the divine persons themselves. There is no question that there are three divine persons who distinguish themselves from one another that are revealed in Scripture. Jesus never says, I am the Father. Someone might say, yeah, but he said, I and the Father are one. I've taught Greek for many years. I used to teach it very regularly for Golden Gate Baptist Theological Seminary in their Arizona campus. And I've told the sort of the humorous story of how many times people come up to you once they find out you've taught Greek, and they'll go, you know, I've always wanted to ask somebody, what is this particular passage? What does it really say in Greek? To which I normally respond, the exact same thing it says in English. And they're normally very deflated at that point because they were looking for some Gnostic revelation from on high that would allow them normally to get around what it was actually saying in English is what they're hoping for. They don't like what it says in English, and so they're looking for some way around it. But there is one verse that it really, there are a bunch of places it does help. And John 10:30 is one of them. First of all, please do not misuse John 10. We're going to talk about this later if we get to it. Please don't abuse John 10:30. I don't think that it was the Bible's intention to give an entire doctrine of the Trinity in Jesus' discussion of how he and the Father are united in the salvation of the sheep. And the primary exegetical application of the words of Jesus in John 10:30, I and the Father are one, is that they are one in the salvation of God's people. So when Jehovah's Witnesses say, well, they're one in the salvation of God's people, yes, you're right. You're exactly right about that. Now, how any mere creature can be one with the Father and be the very source of eternal life, how it is in John chapter 17, Jesus can say, this is life eternal, they may know you, the only true God, and the one whom you sent. To have eternal life is to know both the Father and the Son. How you can say that of Michael the archangel, which is what Jehovah's Witnesses believe Jesus is, or some first offspring of Elohim and one of his wives, as Mormons say, how you can say that of a mere creature, I don't know. So John 10:30 is relevant to the deity of Christ, but by extension, not by direct statement. But there's something very important to understand. You could properly translate, not wouldn't be overly smooth, but you could properly translate John chapter 10, verse 30, I and the Father, we are one. Because this is where it's important to notice, the verb is plural. It's not I and the Father, we is one. I is him, or anything else. Even in the verb used in John 10:30, there is a distinction made between the Father and the Son. There is never any confounding of the persons. Even when Jesus says, Philip, have I been so long a time with you, you've not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. He was not identifying himself as the Father. The whole book had begun with that beautiful prologue of John 1:1 through 18. And John 1:18 had said, no one has seen God in any time. The monogenes theos, the unique God, the Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has exegeted him. He has made him known. And so that was long before. That was meant to be part of the filter through which you read the rest of the book, the lens. And so Jesus was not saying, I am the Father. He was saying exactly what the writer of Hebrews is saying. He is the exact representation of his being. He's the character, the stamp that would be made by your ring in wax. It's an exact representation. We can trust the revelation of the Father by the Son because of who he is. That's what Jesus is saying there. He's never confounds himself with the Father. Instead, you clearly have the Father using personal pronouns of the Son. This is my beloved Son, whom I'm well pleased. When Jesus prays, all of John chapter 17 is a glorious refutation of modalism. How in the world can one divine person use pronouns of another divine person that distinguish the two together if they're in fact one person? The modalists have to turn Jesus into a ventriloquist. Or they have to say his human half is praying to his divine half, and now he's just mumbling to himself in his prayers. It just doesn't make any sense. This is the second foundation, all the evidence of the three divine persons. And we really struggle. Man, I know seminary graduates who struggle. I know seminary professors who struggle to off the top of their head demonstrate the personal existence of the Holy Spirit and his deity. Let's face it, we would. It's not a normal part of what you're taught, but it has to be. If we're going to say this is the central aspect of our faith, we have to make sure our people understand these things. And then, of course, the third foundation. As I mentioned, the co-equality and co-eternality of the persons. All those references on the deity of Christ, the Granville Sharp construction, in Titus 2:13, and 2 Peter 1:1, and Colossians 2:9, and Colossians 1, all those things we're going to try to get to as quickly as we can, but those are the foundations. And so when you're talking to someone, whether it's a parishioner, a person opposing the faith, maybe it's a situation I'm called into all the time, where it's someone who is trying to get one of our members into a false religion. Then the pressure's on you. Then the pressure's on you. All of a sudden, someone stops showing up at church. You go to make a pastoral visit, and you show up the same time the Jehovah's Witnesses are there doing their study. What are you going to do now? And let me tell you something, folks. I've been in those situations. I remember meeting with a Jehovah's Witness named Mike, and the only reason the lady that he was meeting with is not a Jehovah's Witness to this day, the only reason is that I was in my third year of Greek. That was the only reason. He was that good. He was that sharp. Those folks spend 5 hours a week preparing to deal with you. How many hours a week do you prepare dealing with them? I would say most Jehovah's Witnesses that are going door to door for more than 2 years are more than a match with any seminary graduate when it comes to these issues. Because they've spent more time. You've got a full orb ministry. They don't. That's why there's so many problems amongst Jehovah's Witnesses. But man, on the areas they study, they're good at it. And they're equipped with a mistranslation of the Bible. And by the way, could I just, I've got a lot of personal experiences that I can draw from now after all these years. Tom probably remembers me back when my beard wasn't quite this white either. And then again, I remember when before Sparky got his gray hair too. So I can say that because I was with Tom when, wouldn't you say Alaska was sort of where you snapped out of the lightning stuff? I mean, because when you first showed up, you weren't looking so good. And when you left, a few boat rides, stuff like that, you were looking pretty good. So I think that was sort of a great place there. But I've been doing this for a long, long time. And don't you dare, guys, don't you dare tell a Jehovah's Witness at the door that you can read Greek if you can't. Because I remember I met with a Jehovah's Witness once. We were sitting in a restaurant. Jehovah's Witness elder. And we were talking about something, and I raised an issue about a mistranslation, the New World Translation. And the guy said, so you read Greek? And I said, yes, I do. Really? And he opens up his New World Translation. He takes out from the cover a little piece of yellowed paper. It was yellow initially, but you know how yellow paper even yellows? It's been around a while. He opens it up, and he slides it across the table to me. And he says, what does that say? And he had years ago copied out, now in his own handwriting, which can be good or bad, especially if he doesn't happen to know Greek, but he had copied out a line of the New Testament in Greek. No context, no references, the pressure's on. And so I looked at it and I said, well, you misformed this letter right here, but it says, let no one deceive you with empty deception. His dentures fell out of his face. I mean, he was in shock. He sat back and he said, I have been carrying that for 15 years. I cannot tell you how many times I've taken that out when someone said they could read Greek, and no one but you has been able to read it. And that's a shame. That's a shame that he had to take it out that many times. And there were people who looked at it and go, well, you know, I studied it back in college. And that's pretty much the end of that conversation. So be careful. In any of these, dealing with any of these groups, just on a very practical level, if you're going to say something, be ready to back it up. You know, I tell people, if you're going to tell somebody Joseph Smith is a prophet, a false prophet, can you name a false prophecy? Section 114 of the Doctrine and Covenants, by the way, in case you're wondering. But you'd even need to know why the David W. Patton prophecy was a false prophecy. And be careful when you do that. You can back those things up, but especially in those, sometimes we get going in those conversations. We need to be careful we can back up what we say. Now, this is all I'm going to get to, so I'm really going to have to cram everything into the next two presentations, but we'll do our best. This is not the diagram that you think it is, because we've all seen the triangle diagram where you have Father, Son, Holy Spirit, is not, and in the middle you put God, is, and that's wonderful. That's not it. This is, I think, a whole lot more useful. The first foundation, monotheism. Monotheism. This is in the book, so if you've gotten it or are about to get it, you don't have to go get it. You're going to have to write it down. Monotheism. I'm trying to help Brother Mike out here. It is the foundation. It is, if there is any truth that is preeminent over others, I would say that monotheism is the foundational truth. Because there's no more basic foundational level to a religious belief than whether you're a monotheist or whether you're a polytheist. And when you read the Old Testament, what is the constant demonstration that God is giving to his people? In fact, anybody know where there is an Aramaic phrase in the book of Jeremiah? Anybody been preaching through Jeremiah recently? Jeremiah is written in Hebrew, but there's a specific place where it switches over to Aramaic for just a moment. It's in Jeremiah chapter 10, when God is giving to his people the exact response they should give to the Babylonians who are calling them to idolatry. And so God switches over to the language in which the idolaters are calling them to idolatry to give them the very answer that they are to give. And in Aramaic says, tell them that the gods who did not create the heavens and the earth shall perish from under the heavens and the earth. Monotheism, the fact there's only one true creator, the consistent portion of apologetic of the people of God in the ancient world. That's what separated them from everybody else. Monotheism. And by the way, since that is the most basic separator of religions, this is why I surprise people to say this, but hear me, this is true. I'll defend this. This is why Islam is closer to Christianity on the scale of religions than Mormonism ever could be. Islam is closer to Christianity than Mormonism ever could be, because Mormonism is the most polytheistic religion I've ever came across. They believe in an unlimited number of gods. And so, monotheism, the foundation of everything. Then the next side, the three divine persons, the Father, the Son, the Spirit. The next side, the equality of the persons, the deity of Christ, the deity in preexistence of the Holy Spirit, so on and so forth. Now, if you create a triangle like that, and then you negate any one of the sides, you can find out what the resultant error is. So, for example, if we negate monotheism, we cross out monotheism, then you put polytheism at the top, because what do you have left? You have three divine persons, you have an equality of the persons, but once you get rid of monotheism, now you're going to have three gods. So you have some sort of polytheistic system, either a binitarian system or something like that, where you have multiple gods. So once you get rid of monotheism, the resultant two legs will point to the resultant error that you would be encountering. So that's what the Mormons deny. They believe in the equality of the persons. Well, sort of. Not fully, actually. God the Father has been God longer than Jesus has been a God. But they believe certainly in three divine persons separate from one another as separate and distinct beings, and therefore you have the polytheistic system. If you, however, then negate the three divine persons, you then have monotheism and the equality of the persons pointing to modalism or the oneness teaching. So you no longer have three divine persons, you've only got one God, but you've got this equality of persons, and so the Father is the Son is the Spirit, or it's God existing in different modes of being, so sometimes he acts like the Father, and sometimes he acts like the Son, sometimes he acts like the Spirit, or some variant of that. The oneness folks actually have God the Father indwelling a human being who is the Son. The Son came into existence at his birth in Bethlehem. So the Son's not even an eternal person, not even divine at that point. The Father indwells him, and now it's just the Father in heaven who's the Spirit, etc., etc. That's modalism and oneness. And of course, if you deny the equality of the persons, you have three divine persons, monotheism but no equality, you have subordinationism. And subordinationism normally is the Father is the primary God, and then you have a subordination of the Son to where in Jehovah's Witnesses, he is Michael the Archangel, the chief architect through which all other things are created. All the other subordinationistic systems out there, the Way International, all the way down to Islam, where he's just a mere Rasul, a prophet sent by God, that type of thing along those lines. So if you can create this triangle and put the three sides, then the resultant errors, it will help you in talking with someone to identify what section of Scripture, what sections of Scripture you need to be focusing upon in your discussion with them, okay? So it's very important to see those three biblical things. Now, very, very quickly, because we all want to get to lunch, I'm going to try to get done by no later than 10 after, which is I started about 10 after, so that's just 1 hour. Let me mention one thing very quickly. People sometimes ask me, what are the classes you took in college and seminary that help you the most when you're doing things like, you know, the first day I'm in London in a couple weeks, January 2nd, I'll be on the Unbelievable radio program in the morning and then doing Revelation TV at night. Now, those debates don't happen to be on this subject, they happen to be on Bible translations. But what helps you the most handling phone calls that are coming in or just doing apologetics in the forums that you do apologetics? And I always give two answers, church history and Greek. Those are two classes. It wasn't systematic theology, very important, but I had a sort of odd systematic theology teacher anyways, but church history and Greek, because those are the areas that most often get twisted in the attacks upon the Christian faith. And when we talk about the Trinity, what you're going to hear, the fiction that you will hear about the Council of Nicaea is amazing. I cannot tell you how many things I've had blamed in the Council of Nicaea by people on sidewalks. Council of Nicaea fixed the canon of Scripture. Actually, the Council of Nicaea had nothing to do with the canon of Scripture. And the Council of Nicaea came up with this, and Constantine did that, and Constantine did this, blah, 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 blah. I wrote an article a number of years ago for the CRI Journal called What Really Happened at the Council of Nicaea. It's available online if you want to track it down. It's very helpful to recognize that the focus of the Council of Nicaea was on the relationship of the Father and the Son. And you had three distinct groups, or actually the third group sort of developed during the council itself. You had Arius, And Arius believed that Christ was of a different substance of the Father. And the term is heterousios. Heteros, you know, different. Ousios, substance. Of a different substance. He is not divine. He may be a greatly exalted creature, but he is not divine. You can call him the Son of God, but he is a creature. And then, sort of during the course of the council, you always find people who are political. They want to find the middle road. The moderates showed up. And they had at the bottom group there, you had Eusebian group, Eusebius of Caesarea. He is of a similar substance, homoiousios. And then you had what we call the Orthodox party, led by Alexander. By the way, Athanasius was not a bishop at Council of Nicaea. He had not become a bishop until 328. But eventually represented by Athanasius, who used the term homoousios, the same substance, full deity. Now, a lot of people didn't like the use of non-biblical terms. And in fact, homoousios had been condemned in the preceding century because some of the modalists had used it to try to wipe out the distinction between the Father and the Son. And people in the East especially struggled with Nicaea because they thought that's what Nicaea was doing, historically speaking. But those were the three views. And at the end of the day, everyone but a very small handful of bishops agreed with the Orthodox position, even though, like I said, for political reasons for the next 40 years, the Arians gained the ascendancy. Even the Bishop of Rome signed the Arianized Sirmium Creed. It was Athanasius, that's where he got his name, Athanasius Contra Mundum, Athanasius against the world, that stood firm for the view of the deity of Christ. This was not, how many of you saw the Da Vinci Code? You can admit it if you did, it's okay. I saw it, I had to see it, okay? I mean, for years, when I was traveling in airports, everybody was reading the Da Vinci Code. And so I had to see it when I went out. And if you know anything about the book, you know that the theory was that Constantine made up the deity of Christ at the Council of Nicaea. And he collected up all the original Gospels, which were the Gnostic Gospels, and he wrote the canonical Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, to present Jesus as a god. Now, anybody who's ever read the Gnostic Gospels only chuckles and laughs at how many millions of dollars Dan Brown made off of the stupidity of people who thought that fiction had anything to do with history at all. But the reality is that a belief in the deity of Christ long predates the Council of Nicaea. Ignatius, writing in 107 to 108 AD, 107 to 108, okay, that's Council of Nicaea is in AD 325, so more than 200 years before the Council of Nicaea. Ignatius, who is also Theophorus, unto her that hath found mercy in the bountifulness of the Father Most High and of Jesus Christ, his only Son, to the church that is beloved and enlightened through the will of him who willed all things that are, by faith and love towards Jesus Christ, our God, even unto her that hath the presidency in the country, the region of the Romans. He begins his letter to the church at Rome with a recognition of the deity of Christ. I believe I have another one here. I give glory to Jesus Christ, the God who bestowed such wisdom upon you, for I have perceived that you are established in faith immovable, being as it were, listen to this theology of the first generation after the apostles. Listen to this. That you are established in faith immovable, being as it were nailed to the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ in flesh and in spirit, and firmly grounded in love in the blood of Christ, fully persuaded as touching our Lord that he is truly of the race of David according to the flesh, but Son of God by the divine will and power, truly born of a virgin, baptized by John, that all righteousness might be fulfilled by him, truly nailed up in the flesh for our sakes under Pontius Pilate and Herod the Tetrarch, of which fruit we are, that is, of his most blessed passion, that he might set up an ensign unto all the ages through his resurrection for his saints and faithful people, whether among Jews or among Gentiles, in one body of his church. Wow! That didn't take long to develop. That's because it is of the very essence of the revelation of the faith itself. Again, 107 to 108, and this is one of my favorites from Ignatius. There is only one physician, of flesh and of spirit, generate and ingenerate, God in man, true life in death, Son of Mary and Son of God, first passible and then impassible, Jesus Christ our Lord. If that's not the two natures of Christ, in the very first generation after the apostles, I don't know what is. You will be told these things developed way down the road. My folks, they are ancient. This is the faith once for all delivered to the saints. We are not simply talking about something that developed at the Council of Nicaea in 325. What happened in 325 was a defense of that once-for-all delivered to the saints' faith. That was very, very important, and we're thankful for it. So, next time we get together, we're going to dive into those three foundations. We're going to dive into them and establish them biblically, because that's where we need to be able to bring our people. Okay? All right, let's close our time in a word of prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time to enter into the revelation of your word. And we ask that you would help us, even though there is much to look at, to be clear in our understanding and in our proclamation. For those of us who have the responsibility of leadership, of being models to our people, Lord, that you would help us to speak with clarity and accuracy about what you have revealed about yourself. But may it, Lord, not just be an object of our study, may it enrich our worship, may it enrich our spiritual life as we understand what you have condescended to reveal about yourself. We pray all these things in Christ's name.